This presentation, like a sermon, will have a Bible text. In fact, a kind of double text, because it's actually Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 quoting Isaiah. So I get the Old Testament reading and the New Testament reading all in one by the New Testament quoting the Old Testament. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. I think Paul is warning us that we should not presume too much when we think what heaven will be like, that we can know what it is. What heaven will be is what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived. We should expect to be surprised. Now, I think we should expect the surprises to be good surprises. They won't be bad surprises. But it will be better than we can imagine. That has to be a kind of rule. There should be a kind of limit of our speculation about what the saints will in fact do in heaven. I should note that what I'm going to do here, unlike earlier presentations, I am not a philosopher. I am a straightforward, old-fashioned theologian. I will be thinking about the faith from inside the faith, calling upon the sources of the faith and the norms of the faith. So this is relatively dogmatic theology in a certain sense. What foundations can we appeal to so that in thinking about the saints in heaven, we're not engaged in sheer arbitrary speculation? There are two possible foundations. One is revelation, what God has told us. And by this, inevitably, one means mostly scripture, with a decided tilt toward the New Testament, but aspects of the Old Testament also. But I would note, in appealing to the New Testament for understanding eschatological last matters, there are always questions of interpretation far more than in other areas. How literally do we take the final chapters of Revelation when it talks of a new Jerusalem descending from heaven? Interpretations of eschatological passages have varied particularly in the history of the church. You get widely varying things of what to do. If you ever had then people knock on your door and want to talk to you about the rapture, you know even more about how varied New Testament interpretation can be on eschatology. Now, for the Catholic, Scripture is always interpreted according to the teaching of the church. However, official Catholic teaching on these questions is quite thin. There is very little official teaching on particular matters dealing with the saints in heaven. There are a couple on the back of that page. There's not much more, actually, than those few short quotations. There's a bit more, but it wasn't relevant to this presentation. So that's one source of foundation would be revelation, particularly here in Scripture, as interpreted by the church. There is also a second foundation we can appeal to in thinking about the saints in heaven, our understanding of human nature. Christianity is a profoundly teleological faith. We are created for an end, and our nature is inherently oriented toward that end. Heaven is the perfection of that nature. It's the completion of our movement toward an end. We're created for something, and that something for which we are created will be realized in heaven. Now, thus we can deduce something about the end of our nature from our present movement, if we can rightly understand that movement. If we can rightly figure out the trajectory of an arrow, we can figure out where it's going to land, where it's going. If we can figure out toward what is human nature inherently oriented, we then can say something, perhaps, about what the completion and perfection of human nature would be. Thus, there's a fairly tight connection between eschatology, that section of Christian theology that discusses last things, where we're headed, and anthropology, our understanding of what it is to be a person. If, for example, God has foreordained we will have resurrected bodies, then that would suggest bodies are fairly important. It's a part of our completion, of our perfection, will be a perfected, transformed, glorified body. That implies to a degree, I think, we should think through how the body really is important to who we are. So there's a connection here between the two. Now, extrapolating from what we think human nature is to what its perfection will be is a tricky matter. How do you think of various aspects of human life and what their perfection is? What's the perfection of freedom? Is choice a part of freedom? But in heaven, we're not going to be able to choose sin. Once you're in heaven, you're there. You don't come out. What is it about freedom that its perfection would not involve choice? Choice will be over in a certain sense. So it's not easy sometimes to think about present human nature and its perfection, but it's one resource, an important resource, I think, in thinking about the saints in heaven. So that's one preliminary comment, a comment about the sources. Let me make another preliminary comment, and believe at least this will not be mostly preliminary comments. So this isn't an academic lecture. 50 minutes and 45 of it is academic preliminaries, the prolegomena to all possible speech about anything. Let me make another distinction. What do I mean by heaven? One can mean, one has meant in the tradition, two, I would stress, rather different things. One might mean by heaven the final kingdom of God, the eternal reality of the saints after the resurrection, when God will be everything to everyone, when every tear will be wiped away, every wrong righted. That will be, most of the time, what I'm talking about when I say heaven, that final, ultimate, post-resurrection reality. Sometimes when I think I want to be particularly clear, I'll say final heaven. The final heaven is that reality at the end. It's over, folks. This is the Elmer Fudd moment. No, it's Porky Pig, the sort of Porky Pig moment. That's all, folks. But heaven can also mean the reality of the saints after death now, before the resurrection, we say. So we say St. Peter in heaven. That's also the way we speak. This refers to what often in theology is referred to as an intermediate state, intermediate between life in this world, life in the resurrection. There's the heaven of the saints now, without bodies, the separated souls that Professor Spencer spoke about earlier. Now, as I would note, in a real, and I'll lay this out a bit, in a real sense, this is heaven. It is Catholic teaching that the blessed in heaven receive already the core of beatitude, the beatific vision. Even now, they see God face to face. But they still look forward to the resurrection. Revelation 6, John the seer sees the saints in heaven, the martyrs, and they cry out, faced with the suffering on earth, O Lord, how long? Now, if you cry out, O Lord, how long, you're in time. You can't call out how long if you're not in time. Thus, I would stress the difference. The saints in heaven now are in eternity only in a highly limited sense. Now, I'll say something about what I think that limited sense is later. But they're fundamentally, I would argue, still temporal. That's one reason we can invoke them. You know, St. Anthony, help me find something I've lost. They're involved in time in a certain way that's rather different. Now, I'll call this then the preliminary heaven, when I want to be clear. So I will distinguish then final heaven, intermediate heaven. Most of the time I'm talking about the final heaven. Now, theology, and perhaps even more piety, over the last 1,000 years, has had a tendency to focus on preliminary heaven. Will you go to heaven when you die? That kind of question. Now, I think the Bible, however, and the church fathers of the first millennium tended to be very restrained when they talked about the soul immediately after death but before the resurrection. St. Augustine in the City of God thinks he knows an enormous amount about resurrected bodies, and he worries about little tiny details. Jesus says, not a hair of your head will be lost. What are we going to do when we get all that hair back in the resurrection? He spends a page and a half on this. He seems to be very reticent, though, when he comes to what the souls are doing right now. He doesn't know very much about that. He's very careful. The focus of Augustine is the hope for the resurrection. That's what the Christian hope is all about. And I want to return, in a certain sense, to that biblical and patristic focus. The Christian hope is for the final consummation of all things, when every tear is wiped away, every wrong is righted. rather than simply a fate that awaits us immediately after death. Now, I still firmly want to commit to it, the two-stage eschatology Professor Zaleski referred to. I will want to affirm the immortality of the soul existing, really, between death and resurrection. I do think the attraction of this mid-20th century immortality or resurrection, the attraction of it was wanting to return to the New Testament emphasis that our hope is for the resurrection. The mistake wasn't simply the way you do that is wiping out the idea of immortality as an unbiblical notion, Greek rather than Hebraic. Anybody starts arguing, to my mind, whenever people start arguing Greek versus Hebraic, check your wallet. Something conceptual, I think, is generally being put over on you. But that's my suspicion. Now, I would note that, okay, that was my notes at the beginning. What are the primary themes that should guide our thinking about what the saints do in heaven? I'm going to have two big sections. I'm going to talk about the beatific vision, seeing God face to face. And I'm going to talk about the sort of embodied sociality of heaven, which is going to have a lot to do with liturgy and eating, feasting. So first, the beatific vision. The Bible and the tradition, East and West, Catholic and Protestant, has tended to agree that heaven can be defined, we can say, by the immediate presence of God to the blessed. Hans Urs von Balthasar famously said, heaven is God gained, hell is God lost. It's the immediate presence of God that defines heaven. Now, God is certainly present in this world, but we do not relate immediately to God the way we relate immediately to the objects of this world. I mean, I can say, look, there's Father Gregory, and there's God next to him. I mean, I can't do that. God isn't we don't relate to God immediately, but mediately. Even in our most intimate relations to God, there's still often mediation. The water of baptism, the elements of the Eucharist, sacramental words such as ego te absolvo, I forgive you. We encounter God really, but under a veil, so to speak, in this life. But that will change. In Revelations 21, when the New Jerusalem descends, there's a proclamation that goes out as the New Jerusalem descends. Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them. The immediacy of this presence of God, the end of the book of Revelation, is stressed later. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. You don't orient your worship at a place to a place, because God will be immediately present to you. There is no more mediation. There are no more sacraments. Jesus is just there. I apologize to priests here, but priestly ministry is over, because there's no more mediation of grace. We are now directly present. So theologians will say, here, we have a hierarchical structure of the church, which relates to mediation. But there, the structure of the church will purely be holiness. The Virgin Mary is a lay woman now, or in this life she was. In heaven, she's the queen of heaven, because she is the top of human holiness. Holiness will be the only grade, no longer mediation. So what typifies heaven is an immediate presence of God to every single self, quite different from now. As Paul says, in heaven, God will be everything to everyone. Now, this immediate presence of God, generally discussed in the tradition as the beatific vision, the vision of God which makes us blessed. The key source here again is Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, or the old King James, we see in a glass darkly, still in my head, but I'm old. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then in heaven face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I am fully understood. And the Beatitudes Christ promises Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, this seeing God is not understood in the tradition to be a metaphor, except in a certain kind of sense. But it's understood in the church as the tradition is almost unimaginably direct. Now, there was a debate in the early 14th century. Do the saints in heaven now, in the preliminary heaven I called it, do they already see God face to face? Do they have the beatific vision? There was a debate back and forth. 1336, there was a papal constitution, which after a good deal of back and forth and meetings of theologians, there was a papal statement, Benedictus Deus, and it's on the back of the handout, of which the central part of the statement was a comment about the nature of the beatific vision. Quote, since the passion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one enters heaven until Christ rises, is the traditional position. Since the passion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, these souls in heaven have seen and see the divine essence with an intuitive vision and even face to face. Without the mediation of any creature by way of object of vision. It isn't that we'll see some creature and through that creature see God. It isn't even that we'll see the humanity of Jesus and see God in the humanity of Jesus. It's not even that. We will see the essence of God with a direct intuitive vision. That's the way face to face has been interpreted. Rather, the divine essence immediately manifests itself to them plainly, clearly and openly, nuda clare et aperte. And in this vision, they enjoy the divine essence. Moreover, by this vision and enjoyment, the souls of those who have already died are truly blessed and have eternal life and rest. That's a fairly large statement. What would it be to directly see the being of God? No, Aquinas says some very odd things about this and trying to think it through. What would be a form in our heads, a form in our consciousness, an intellectual species is his term, adequate to the being of God? Aquinas says there's only one thing that could be. That would be the second person of the Trinity himself, the Logos. Now, what does it mean to say the Logos is a form of a created thought in my head? I don't have the foggiest notion. And I'm not sure Aquinas fully does. Trying to think it through, here we are at what no eye has seen, what no ear heard. But there is this insistence. We will see God face to face. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. One way of making more sense of this, I think, is to think about the vision of God as part of the overall reality, perhaps at the very core of the overall reality of our communion with God, our fellowship with God, our union with God. As members of the body of Christ, Christ who is the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, we will in a sense be inside God. We'll be within the Trinity. As participants in the divine nature, 2 Peter says, we will be divinized, theosis, even while remaining creatures. 1 John says, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That seeing God is involved in one aspect of our total participation in God, which through our unity with Christ, we can refer to our being divinized in a certain sense, our participation in God, our becoming partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter says. And God is not just the highest power. He's not just the biggest kid on the block. God is goodness itself. God isn't just the most good thing. God is goodness. God is not the most beautiful. He is beauty. God is not just the most true. God is truth. It's a direct participation via Christ, through our unity with Christ, in these fundamental realities. Now, a note here just to the side. There was a medieval debate, and as so often, these were debates between the Dominicans and the Franciscans. They later come the Dominicans and the Jesuits, but earliest Dominicans and the Franciscans. And the argument was whether our participation in God is mediated primarily by the beatific vision, that is, by our knowing God, an event in the intellect, the Dominican position, or is our unity with God more mediated by our loving God, an event in the will? Now, of course, both sides said it is both knowledge and will, both knowledge and love, that unite us with God. The question was really about the emphases, both of which had a biblical foundation. The Dominicans would appeal to these, you shall see God face to face, the Franciscans, but the greatest of these is love. Each side had their kind of appeals. It really was an argument to a degree about how we understand the human self. How do we understand the interrelation of will and intellect? I only can love that which I know, but I know those things I seek out. Will and intellect interrelate in complicated kinds of ways. So I think I would want to appeal to that, and the reason I brought it up is the way in which our final unity with God will involve intellect and will. It'll involve the whole person. Particularly the Thomist tradition has tended to privilege knowledge, seeing, out of a kind of general overall anthropology. You only can love what you know. And there is then a kind of emphasis upon no. Sometimes I sort of lean more toward the Franciscans, but there we are. I won't admit say that too much in a Thomistic Institute lecture. If you ask what will the saints do in heaven, at the core, I think, of any understanding, certainly in both the Eastern and the Western tradition, what the saints will do eternally is that they will directly and immediately participate in the life of the Trinity because they are one with Christ. A participation mediated by a perfect seeing that perfectly loves what it sees, and a perfect love that perfectly sees what it loves. We will perfectly see what we love and perfectly love what we see. And what we will see will be, in perfect unity with Christ, God. In fact, I might even say the Father, because we'll participate in the Son's relationship to the Father. But in doing that, we will see God. God gives us nothing less than himself by taking us into the divine life. That is fundamentally what we'll do. Now, at this point, a question almost always pops up. Won't it get boring? Won't it be tired? You know, the endless same God, it's God again. I mean, can't we at least, you know, I really like chocolate ice cream, but can't we have strawberries some days? That question gets brought up. Won't we exhaust God? But God is not a partial or a finite good. On the one hand, God is the good itself, the content of all particular or partial goods. Thus, one cannot wish some other good in addition to the good which is God, because God is the good. He contains all other goods. He's the chocolate that includes strawberry already, so to speak. I'm going to give that metaphor up. On the other hand, God is not only the good itself, he's infinite good, a good that can never be exhausted. One can never, so to speak, touch bottom with God. We will swim in God, but you never touch bottom. There is always a greater depth. Now, at this point, I'm tempted to make a move common to many recent discussions of heaven and the beatific vision, one Professor R. even referred to, Professor Spencer, a move with its roots going back at least to the 4th century, the notion of epectasis that was on the handout earlier given. Gregory of Nyssa, one of the great Cappadocian fathers, mid-Turkey today, theologian of the 4th century, thought that the only knowledge of God that a finite being could have that would be in some ways adequate to a true knowledge of God, would be, who is infinite, would be a knowledge that never ends, that's always growing, that's always getting deeper. Not a knowledge of new things all the time, but an ever deeper knowledge, an ever fuller knowledge, an ever more penetrating knowledge. We'll always be moving forward deeper and deeper into the inexhaustible good of God. Thus, heaven is an endless movement into the being of God, and this is an infinite good. There's always more. It'll be ever new, ever deeper. It's sort of like the infinitely good baseball game. Think of a baseball game where every inning you play better, and at the end of every inning it's a tie. So you go. It's just like Ernie Banks, who famously came into the Chicago Cubs one day. Let's play two. Let's play an infinite number. Let's have an endless series, and it'll just get better and better and better. It'll be more fun. more intense, more better play. That might be a kind of image for an ever-deepening reality. And this has been, in the last 50 or 60 years, a very popular kind of thing picked up to give a slightly more dynamic, less boring picture of heaven. Recently, our one theologian, Paul Griffiths, has raised, I think, important objections to a sort of epictatic, ever-deeper view. As I noted earlier, heaven perfects us. It fulfills all desires completely. Heaven is completion. It's rest. Professor Zaleski noted, requiem. Rest eternal, grant them, O Lord. It's rest is the kind of image. It's eternal Sabbath, where you now have stopped movement. If our knowledge of God, intimacy with God, is endlessly growing, endlessly getting deeper, will heaven then be at any point the fulfillment of our desire? Because we'll always be desiring that something new in the future. Will I be unsatisfied in each moment, waiting for the greater depth in the next? Will heaven then, in fact, be Sabbath if I'm still moving, if I'm still wanting more? I think an answer depends on how we understand human nature. I'm now back to the anthropology-eschatology connection. And what completion would mean for a creature with a built-in dynamism, a built-in movement out to know and to grasp. What is the perfection, the completion of that dynamism? Does a dynamism get completed when it comes to rest? When it stops? Or is a dynamism reaching its completion where it now can move forward, so to speak, frictionlessly, always achieving all it can in every moment? And what it achieves in that moment sets it up to do even more in the next moment with a kind of perfect movement. Which is the completion of the various dynamisms of the human nature? Rest? Or a situation, as Augustine says at one point, where the difference between rest and labor is erased. Perfect rest is perfect labor. Perfect labor is perfect rest. Now we're getting into question anthropological kinds of questions to make a difference, though, in how you understand heaven. Is heaven requiem eternal? Resting? The dynamism comes to stop. Is it, in other senses, perhaps perfect movement now, frictionless, endlessly moving forward? That's, I think, a difficult question. And we also have to ask, is there a kind of dynamism within the life of God? If the core of life in heaven is participation in the Trinity, is there a dynamism, a movement within the Trinity, a movement of love that goes out from the Father to the Son and returns from the Son to the Father in the perfect bond of the Holy Spirit? I think I want to say something about a kind of perfect movement that is also perfect rest, but I'm not sure I've worked out how to say it yet. But I want to take seriously, I think, some of Paul Griffith's objections. Now, the boredom question raises another matter. One is this, can you ever exhaust God? A second kind of question. I used the idiom a moment ago of something getting old. You know, chocolate ice cream, no matter how good it is, is going to get old after a while. I might enjoy a few minutes of a Three Stooges slapstick, but after, say, a full half hour, my wife is going to say, this is getting old. There's, you know, a little bit's fine. Boredom presupposes the passing of time. But will time pass in heaven? Is eternity, we discussed this earlier, is eternity time going on endlessly? Or is it a kind of timelessness, a transcendence of the very notion of the passage of time? Is time and time's passage an essential characteristic of creatures? Are all creatures located in space and time so that all creatures are inherently temporal? Or can a creature be raised above time in some sense? Here I think it's important to go back to something I mentioned earlier. Our knowledge and love of God in heaven does not remain outside God, so to speak. We participate in God. We become participants in the divine nature. Now, this theme of participation is, I think, important in thinking about time. On the one hand, in the last century, our understanding of time has been radically changed, I think, by changes in physics, both in relativity theory and in quantum theory. Time now seems a great deal more flexible, less rigid, than Newtonian theory with notions of absolute time and absolute motion had postulated. And I think we are, simply by natural kind of things, more free to think of ways in which time might change. I think we should have slightly more analogous notions of time, I mean, the notion of time or no time, there may be quite analogous notions of time. Somebody asked earlier a question about purgatory and time. I mean, if you're going to talk the way, say, Professor Zaleski did about healing, particularly psychological or the healing of the integrity of the self, are there some aspects of the self where you have to deal with one thing before you can deal with another? Do I have to deal with my envy before I can deal with something else? Well, if there's one thing and then something else, you have something like time. But there may be a quite different kind of time, perhaps the kind of time which can't be measured by a metronome, where it's one thing after another, but each thing has its own oddly atemporal integrity. That's often the way the tradition has talked about time in purgatory, a series of moments, but without a simple continuity of, or overarching kind of thing to say. Now, some in recent years have spoken of all time being taken up in final time. You will get all of your time back, only now perfectly purged, perfectly in Christ. All of your life that's in Christ, you won't just remember, you will directly have it. Some people say the resurrection of the total life is the way the idea gets put. Now, that's one idea, thinking about time in more creative kinds of ways. But on the other hand, will our participation in God also be a participation in God's eternity, in his radical timelessness, his transcending of past and present? How could participation in God not be a participation in his timelessness? When we are totally engrossed in some activity, playing a piece of music, looking at great beauty, sometimes we say we lose track of time. The passage of time at least falls out of consciousness and seems in some cases to almost stop. As we see and love God in heaven, will we lose track of time in a far more radical way? Will God's timelessness enfold us so that we will not just experience the passage of time, but that the passage of time simply stops for that aspect of ourselves? Aquinas and others thought so. The blessed so participate in God that that coming to be and passing away cease. Innovation and alteration, coming new, getting old, it all stops. There is no passage of time, at least for those aspects of the self, I will say, that are taken up in the beatific vision. Perhaps we can say that there is a sense in which for an aspect of the self, it is raised outside of the passage of time. So that heaven is thus eternal, not just in the sense it doesn't end, but more fundamentally in that it participates in God's own fundamental timelessness. There can be no boredom in the beatific vision, because in the beatific vision, the passage of time itself is annulled. Now, so far, I've emphasized that at the center of what the blessed will do is the beatific vision. But is that all? Are we all just going to sort of stand around, you know, sort of agog at the vision of God, not relating at all to each other, just sort of all sort of flabbergasted, blown away? So enraptured that there's nothing else going on? Is there no sociality in heaven? And what's the point of the resurrection of the body if the whole thing is the vision of God? We can already have that as separated souls. Then it makes it really seem that the resurrection of the body is sort of an accident. In fact, traditionally, the resurrection of the body in a certain kind of scholastic theology is called an accidental beatitude. First time I ran across that phrase, accidental beatitude, back in my Protestant days, I thought, is this sort of you're blessed by accident? You know, I'm not supposed to be here in heaven. It's sort of an accident, but I'm glad I'm here. I wandered into the wrong party, but it worked. I don't think we want to say that the resurrection of the body is simply accidental to our beatitude. But if it's all just the beatific vision, then it does seem that the resurrection of the body is somewhat accidental to our beatitude. Now here, I think two questions go together. Sociality and bodiliness. I think our bodies, in this life certainly, are primary way that we relate to one another. I can't say, here I am and I brought my feet with me today. Here I am and I brought my body with me. I mean, to say that I'm here is to say my body's here. I mean, that's sort of what we mean when I say I'm here for embodied agencies. I attend to you and you attend to me with our bodies, our eyes, our ears, our various bodily attitudes. Even communication in our digital age is still bodily. I must speak to you with my mouth even if we're talking on Skype. I must write with my fingers, even if I'm sending an email. Even if I'm controlling things with brain implants, that's still connecting with our physical brains. Our thoughts are still related, correlated with, and causally bound up with events in our brains. I can screw up your thinking by giving you drugs. That is, I can change the chemistry of your brain, and I influence your thinking. In this life, what we do, even mentally, is deeply bound up with our bodies. Now, the connection between, say, consciousness and mind, or a brain rather, mind and brain, is enormously philosophically controversial, and I'm one who would resist strongly any reduction of one to another. I think the notion that computers think is an incredibly goofy idea. All they do is you have a set of electrical signals on a hard disk at one moment and a different set of electrical signals on a hard disk at another. If you don't have an interpreter who can say at this point those electrical things mean this and at that point the electrical things mean that, that's the thinking. If you don't have an interpreter, a computer does not compute any more than an abacus does. It's a really fancy abacus, but nevertheless, here I resist strongly notions. But I do say, think, in this life, mind and brain, soul and body are deeply interwoven. At least for us, sociality is bound up with bodiliness. That's the way we present ourselves to one another. I would note, for me, it's very hard to think about the sociality of the separated souls in heaven. If you read Newman's poem, The Dream of Gerontius, which is a wonderful poem, he actually just about negates the notion that souls have a real sociality. I'm not denying the reality. I find a hard time thinking about it. Now, I would make a second point about embodiedness. To have a body, seems to me, is to be an integrated but layered self. Say what I mean by that. We are an intellect and will that we believe can survive bodily death. But I'm also complex emotions that seem both mental and physical at the same time. I mean, so I take the emotion of shame, where I blush, I feel hot all of a sudden. I mean, the emotion of shame is both a mental event and a physical event all at once. Then there are physical processes that take place below the level of consciousness. I have not given a single thought to my heart beating today. Yet there it goes, it keeps me going. When I'm thinking about this presentation, I'm not here giving any thought to how to move my tongue. Thinking what to say next, but not how I move my tongue to say it. That is, I think at one level, but that thought, that action, is embodied in a body that carries out my thought of what I'm going to say next directly to my tongue. And I then say it with my breathing, etc. So there's an interrelation here of body and soul, fairly deeply, out of a kind of layered sort, is the way I would put it. I presume to say that we will be embodied in heaven is to say that we will also there be integrated but layered selves. This makes some difference in talking about the eternity of the self. It may very well be that with my intellect I'm directly seeing God, but in other layers of the self, I can be doing other things perhaps. Remember, it is... not Catholic teaching on an infallible level, but authoritative Catholic teaching, that Jesus had the beatific vision during his life, his entire life. And yet he went around doing things. It is possible that we can engage in a kind of sociality in heaven while still possessing the beatific vision. Now, there's a lot of discussion in the tradition about the nature of resurrected bodies. It's amazing the questions that get discussed. Will we eat? Will we have sex? The answer, I'm afraid, both of those is no in the entire tradition. The Western tradition has had a high level of continuity between the body we have now and the body we will have in heaven. Now, in the New Testament, I think there really are two poles. On the one hand, of talking about resurrected bodies. The one hand, there's the notion of, for Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, which is on your handout there, but note, he says, if there is a physical body, there's also a spiritual body. What is sown is perishable. What rises is imperishable. Paul tends to emphasize a discontinuity between present body, resurrected body. But the resurrection appearances of Jesus, their presentation, tend to stress the continuity of our body and the resurrected body. Given you, I'm not going to read it for time reasons, the handout from Luke in particular. See, I have flesh and bones. Now, I think it is the case that the character of the resurrected body of Jesus has been quite important for the theological tradition in trying to think through the nature of resurrected bodies. We deduce what our bodies will be by looking at the biblical accounts of the resurrected body of Jesus. I'm inherently skeptical about that procedure. How do you distinguish what's true of the resurrected body of Jesus because it's a resurrected body from what it's able to do because he's God? He's hypostatically one with the second person of the Trinity. For example, the resurrected body of Jesus goes through the door of the upper room and appears to the disciples. Now, is that because he's resurrected? Resurrected bodies can go through things? Or is it because it's the hypostatic presence of God? He can do that sort of thing. Remember, Jesus goes through the physical body of Mary without destroying her virginity. He doesn't do that because he's resurrected. He's not resurrected yet. He does it because he's, in fact, the incarnation of God. That's actually, you'll find even things like, look at my Lutheran background. This is even in the Lutheran Formula of Concord of 1577. Question asked, does our Lord have the full powers of divinity from his conception? Yes. How do you know that? Because he leaves the womb of Mary without destroying her virginity. This is still taken as obvious by Protestants for some time. How do you decide? Plus, note, talking about the resurrection of Jesus, he's demonstrating that he's not a ghost. You have both in Luke and in John, Jesus eats fish in both cases, broiled fish. Augustine says, does this mean we'll eat in heaven with our resurrected bodies? He says, no. It's just that Jesus is proving he's not a ghost. And Jesus doesn't need to eat, but he can eat when he wants to, so to speak. How do you distinguish what's true about resurrected bodies in general, and what about Jesus? I just don't know how to make that deduction. What I think we can say is that the message of what is binding Catholic teaching, this is going on the handout, is that we will rise, Fourth Lateran Council, each will rise with their own bodies which they now bear. In some sense, the body you have now will be present eschatologically, but radically transformed, glorified. The message of salvation is to the entire person, not just the soul. I, Michael Root, hope to be redeemed, not simply my soul. Now, I think it's very difficult to think through what changes and what remains the same, but we will be embodied in some fundamental sense. Now, what will those bodies do? In the Bible, it seems to be two activities dominate: liturgy and celebratory feasts. Jesus speaks of the messianic banquet at which many will come from east and west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Revelation, worship seems to be all they do. They're always falling down worshiping, falling down on your face, which always struck me as a painful activity to do, but there we are. And worship, note, particularly in a Catholic context, is a highly unified mental, physical event. There are things going on in our minds, our attitudes, but we stand, we sit, we genuflect, we eat, we drink, we turn, we greet one another. There's a whole set of physical activities and mental activities together that constitute liturgy. And I would note the Mass is a unique anticipation of both worship and feast. It is both worship but also eating and drinking. If you ask me what to think about heaven besides the beatific vision, it's like a perfect Easter vigil. A great big liturgy with a great big meal at the end. And then more liturgy. I mean, it'll be sort of, Paul Griffiths talks about the endless rhythm of going through the liturgy, all as a kind of celebratory feasting, so to speak. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the standard Presbyterian text, has a famous opening question. What is the chief end of man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What the saints will do in heaven is they will arrive at that end. They will glorify God and enjoy him forever, and they will do so not as disembodied individual souls, but as embodied members of the totus Christus, the body of Christ, which will then be in perfect, unimpeded unity with its head. It is most definitely an object worthy of our hope. Thank you. We do have some time for questions here.
When Jesus was alive, he told Nicodemus that nobody has gone up to heaven except for the Son of Man. So how do you reconcile this with, you know, text in the Old Testament where Enoch and Elijah has taken up?
There's even a bigger problem. Paul says, "And Adam all shall die." But it looks like Enoch and Elijah don't die. Right? So we got a problem. I'll give you the standard answer, which you can already find as early as the early 3rd century. Note there, in Revelations 11, there are two prophets who appear, and they preach to Israel and convert many. And who is supposed to come back just in the last days? Elijah. Elijah comes back in the last days. So who is it that would appear and be powerful enough preachers to convert Israel? Enoch and Elijah. And they get killed. So, this sounds like moving the chess pieces carefully to make the end come out right. What I do think is the case, whatever you want to say about Enoch and Elijah being elevated, they're not elevated to either the preliminary or the final heaven. Generally, when one talks about them going to paradise, wherever Adam and Eve were, they move into some reality, but it was standard Catholic teaching, unquestioned until the Reformation, that no one enters heaven until Christ leads the way. That's why we were talking earlier, I think Carol Zaleski was talking about these images of Christ pulling people behind it, or pictures of sort of Christ rising with all these people behind it. He leads captivity captive. Colossians or Ephesians? Ephesians, thank you. I was a Protestant for many years, but I never memorized the Bible. So those would be the kinds of moves. I'll note that those are odd things, and the Enoch and Elijah being Revelations 11 sounds like you really are just playing a game to get out of a problem. But there is the notion Elijah comes back. But the general notion would be, whatever we mean by heaven is mediated by Jesus. And it is finally being pulled into the history of Jesus, and then he pulls everybody with him. That's the crucial notion, I think, to hang on to. You had a question also?
Yeah. So you talked about how the tradition seems to be unanimous that we don't eat and drink in heaven. So could you just say a little bit more about what the feasting is?
Yeah, that's a good question. It has to be some kind of taking in of something. What is it to be alive? What distinguishes something alive from something that isn't? Wolfhard Pannenberg, Protestant theologian, a very smart man, talks about being alive means always to be in a certain process of taking in and giving out. I mean, the simplest form of life is always taking in nourishment and giving something back out. We're also always taking in, giving out. But not only now at the level of breathing or eating, but at an intellectual level. I see things, take it out, I communicate back. Part of life is an endless sort of taking in, giving out. And can we talk about this sort of celebratory feasting as a way of taking in all the goods that are around us, uniting ourselves with them, and then giving them back out in praise of God? So that the feasting would be this sort of intense, not just mental, but whatever would be the taking in of all the other goods of society, of reality, and giving them back up in praise of God. That the sort of rhythm of life, taking in, giving out, which is what it means to be alive, will continue. That's the way I would speculatively do it. The reason why Aquinas, for example, would say we won't eat is that there's no reason. I mean, bodies don't corrupt anymore. I don't need to replenish my energy. That whole process is over, so there's no point in my eating. And so it's over. Now, let's say one had the perfect whatever you think is your dish, and it's not going to do you that you want to eat, and it's not actually going to feed you any good, but it will taste just like T-bone steak, foie gras, whatever is your... I think I might eat it anyway. I don't know what to do with that. Yes?
Could you reflect maybe a little bit on if there would be any continuity between the perfect creation as God established it at the beginning and new creation, and what, say, Adam and Eve would have done before the fall,
right,
and what we might do after the
right.
fall, and if... serving one another falls into that kind of thing,
yep.
including, you know, that being a form of worship of God.
Right. Sort of thing. Let me first say where I think there are certain deep limits here. I think there are certain mysteries of the faith, where it's not that I can say nothing, but I must say X and I must say Y, and I can't figure out how I can say both. I think we must in some sense say all things God does in history are oriented toward Jesus Christ. But there's a problem. If I say all things in history are oriented toward the Jesus Christ who was crucified, that crucifixion presupposes sin. You don't want to say God creates sin so we can get a crucified Jesus. So I think talking about the state of pre-fallen Adam and Eve, whatever you think of a prelapsarian humanity, has to be very carefully thought through, and I think there are certain problems. Now, I would say this. Where I find most convincing, there's a very good discussion of this in Matthias Joseph Schaben's The Mysteries of Christianity, is to talk about a kind of preliminary participation in God and Adam and Eve. It's not yet the beatific vision. It's not yet being taken up into perfect unity with God. But it's more than just nature. Nature is never ungraced, I would argue. That there's always the grace of God, both keeping things going at the minimal level, but also a kind of elevating humanity to a kind of life with God. But it's still not a transformed body. I mean, one way of putting it is that there may be preternatural but not supernatural gifts. That's the old scholastic distinction. That is, it would be natural powers elevated, like my suddenly being able to jump 10 feet. I've never been able to jump 10 feet. Can anybody really jump, standing jump 10 feet in the air? Probably not. But you can imagine somebody maybe being able to do that. But that's a preternatural gift. That's a normal gift upped. But there may be something, a supernatural gift would be my seeing the being of God. I mean, that's not a natural gift upped. That's something radically different. So there's supernatural gifts of the beatific vision, which seem to me are not a part of Adam and Eve, even if they are graced and participated. Now, thinking through the relation of the grace of Adam and Eve and whether it's Christic grace, is it grace already in Christ, then I think you get into very complicated issues where the difficulty, I don't want to think of grace apart from Christ, but I'm very, very worried about thinking the cross into creation. Because I really don't want to say God wills sin in order to redeem us from it. As Professor Reimer said, hell is not a part of God's plan. And I really want to be careful about that. And I think that there's just a snake pit here, and I certainly haven't thought through the issues adequately, and I don't know who has. I know people who've tried, and I end up often being unhappy one way or another. I don't know, that's at least the beginning. The best thing I know on this are the chapters on Adam in Schaben's Mysteries of Christianity. Right.
And the picture I had in mind, it was more similar like the Dante's, like the Fierce and Vision, everyone crazy. It's more like a circular kind of play, almost. But I'm thinking about like heaven on earth and like a recreation of earth perfected.
Right.
And also, this is kind of trivial, but what about the animals?
Yeah, right. A series of comments. One, remember that in Dante it's still separated souls.
Right.
That's before the resurrection.
Right.
And so I think particularly the notion of sort of celebratory feasting or whatever, I think of that as a resurrected body kind of activity. I find the end of Dante blows me away. I mean, it's a great description. But it is still a description of separated souls, not of resurrected bodies. Now, animals and inanimate creation is a very good question. I always carefully avoid the question of whether our pets will be resurrected. The tradition, St. Bonaventure thought yes. St. Aquinas thought definitely no. Because there's not an intellectual soul that can survive. That was his metaphysical problem. C.S. Lewis thinks that our pets will, because they're attached to us and part of our happiness. But some poor wolf that wanders around northern Canada, I'm afraid that wolf is just left out. There's no one that wolf to make happy, so to speak. I do think this is a, I, I want to be careful about saying science changes theology. I want to know just where science changes theology. But I think the notion that all creation exists for humanity, that can make some sense if creation only existed for 5 days before humanity's created. And creation is really just the earth and the crystalline spheres immediately around it. But if you're going to have an enormous universe with what, 13 billion years before you get to us? Do you want to say that that star that came into existence and disappeared already billions of years before we existed is there just for us when we have no connection with it? Or does that star somehow in its own way praise God? Now I want to say, through Christ in some sense, now I'm back again about Christ and the cross and the history of humanity and all that kind of stuff, Jesus I would say is the Lord of the angels but not their Savior. I might be the Lord of all things, even if not the Savior of all things. But I want to talk about, there is a kind of centrality of humanity, the divine plan, because the incarnation is in one human being, and I have great difficulty thinking about multiple incarnations. I'm not sure you can think it. But I think I want to say, again, here, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, the rest of the universe will be spectacular too. And in its own way, its end will be reached, and it will, in its own way, praise God. What it means to say that the hills will skip, I don't know, but they will skip. And in their own way, praise God. Yes?
So this may seem kind of trivial, but a lot of people, when they're thinking about heaven, think, like, am I going to see my husband there? Or am I going to see my, friend? So I was just wondering if you could talk about the communion of saints. Will we have special friendships in heaven? Will there be any exclusivity? Because that idea that you'll just go and sort of be at a train station, you'll just love everyone the same.
Yeah. It's hard for me to think that I could be me and have a relation to everybody else that's the same as the relation to my wife. I just don't see how I'm me. Not with me that the life I've led. So even if there's no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven, everybody agrees there's no sexual intercourse in heaven, nevertheless, I can't imagine how I cease to be my... that history goes. I mean, that history seems to be a part of who I am. There will be a radical openness to all things, but I think I'm still me, and I don't see how that disappears. Now, what's interesting, what gets cited often is how do Peter, Paul, and John recognize Elijah and Moses at the Transfiguration? I mean, do they have name tags? Hello, my name is Elijah. And that's taken as a kind of eschatological, we will know each other. I will recognize Elijah and Moses. I will recognize everyone in heaven. There'll be a kind of immediacy of that kind of knowledge. But I still think, and again, here we're the ones getting beyond things, I can't imagine me being me without my history. I think I will eternally, I think we are finite, I will eternally be a man of the 20th and 21st centuries. Now, there'll be a kind of intimacy with the 15th century and the 25th, should our Lord tarry that long. But it won't be my intimacy as my intimacy is with the 20th and 21st century. That's my time. I lived overseas for 10 years, and there's one thing I learned. I was an American. I could have spent the rest of my life living in Europe, but I was ineluctably American. It's just who I am. I could speak German, and I was still an American. And I can't do anything about it. I mean, it just is. So I would think, yes, we will remain who we are, and I think to remain who we are, who we've come to be, involves a set of relations that may be expanded, but I can't see them being erased, and we still are particular individuals. In the back row. Yes?
So two thoughts come to mind. One is that I guess the more one contemplates the beatific vision, the more what I think implicitly happens, and sometimes very rationally happens, is kind of training of beatific vision. So I'm wondering if you can speak to that and what that looks like in our kind of temporal limited capacity here. And then following from that, prayers of Christ at the Last Supper in John 17, where he says, may they be one in us as you and I are one. And so there's
So how do you read that?
Yeah, I think, I mean, certainly the John 17, that would be an insight in the presentation. It would be another place of citing that the hope is toward that perfect unity within the life of the Trinity. We'll be one with them. No, I think we are that by being one with Christ. We're taken into the unity of the Son with the Father. I do think, whereas to some degree perhaps I stress discontinuity, faith, hope, and love, I think, are to be understood as forms of participation in the eschatological reality, although of a limited this worldly sort. So that faith is already a certain beginning of vision. There is already a genuine apprehension of God. And certainly hope is understood by Aquinas as already a provisional form of enjoyment. Faith will become vision, hope will become enjoyment, and love just remains love, but it is now fulfilled in a certain kind of way. But I think in understanding grace, it is important to understand grace as preliminary forms of participation in the final, ultimate, and perfect eschatological participation. And there might be analogies in this life to things like an intuitive vision. Paul Griffiths thinks that any eternal truth is already an aspect of the being of God, so that when one see, when we talk about sometimes with a mathematical problem, suddenly you just see it. You see the solution. And that kind of intellectual insight is something like grasping the being of God, or something like angelic knowledge. It's seeing. Now that's why I said some degree seeing is a metaphor, but certainly it's a metaphor of such obviousness, it seems to me, to say when suddenly I grasp something, a math problem, intellectual problem, oh, now I see. That you grasp it with a kind of direct intellectual grasp. Do you think that's an analogy of the beatific vision? When the good, the true, and the beautiful, we will see, in the way that we see why the only answer to this problem of X is 2.5 or something. But I would stress, I think, an adequate notion of grace needs to already be eschatological, that grace always leans forward as a form of preliminary participation in the final reality.
You have time for one
more question. Yes, in the back.
You brought up happiness, and you brought up relationships, and you brought up recognition of other people. So how am I going to be happy if I don't recognize some of the people that I love because they're not there?
And that's a very good question. And some will argue philosophically that it means you're either a universalist or you can't have heaven. David Bentley Hart, for example, very good in many ways theologian, it's quite clear he thinks it's universalism or no heaven, because you would never be happy. I don't know. The best thing I can suggest as a kind of suggestion of how it might work would be to read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, where there's a striking passage where it's a woman and her estranged husband, and she's sort of on her way to heaven and he's on his way to hell. And she says, I mean, finally, there has to be a kind of I respect you, you respect me, and I will not allow you to blackmail me. And so there's a kind of pulling away. I don't know. I know what I don't want to say. I spent most of my life as a Lutheran, and one of the first books of Lutheran scholasticism is Leonhard Hutter's Compendium Theologorum Logicorum, where the last question is just the question you ask. And he says, but no, the saints in heaven will rejoice as they see the wicked punished, because they'll rejoice in the justice of God. Somehow I don't want to say that. But I'm not sure what else to say. I do think that's a genuine problem. I would suggest perhaps, I mean, the best thing I've ever, I mean, because it suggests how the kind of attitude one might have would be to look at C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, which is a very good book on a number of these questions. Thank you very much.